I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 through to 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Last week we finished verse 21, and Paul drew our attention to our minds. In the body of his flesh through death, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It's a reminder to us that sin begins in the mind. And when we become believers, we are to, our minds are to be renewed. Are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we present our souls and bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our reasonable service. And then we are to bring our minds to God's word. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to have streams from our mind that are pure and not sullied with sin. If they're sullied with sin, then we end up being double-minded people, don't we? Because our minds are telling us one thing, and we're then struggling within it, because we have a battle. And that's why we are to crucify the deeds of the flesh. We're to crucify the old nature, so that the thoughts of our minds are no longer impure, but pure. Well, that's in very brief summary what we looked at last week. Let's move on this week to verse 22. And reading from verse 21, just so that it all makes sense. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We need to emphasize that Christ's body was exactly the same as ours, that when it talks about that we were reconciled in the body of his flesh. His body was exactly the same as ours. It was fully human, but of course there's one difference. He had no sin. He had no sinful nature that we had. So all his temptations came from outside him, not from within him. In this verse, we have the cause of our reconciliation of all of us to God. That is through the body of his flesh, through death. And the point of our reconciliation was to make them holy and unreprovable in his sight. So reconciliation is through the body of Christ's flesh. In verse 20, we saw reconciliation through his blood. And we discussed then that it was his shed blood. It wasn't blood alone, as if a drop of Christ's blood had some virtue to it. We must understand that reconciliation and redemption is through the whole passion of Christ, both the shedding of blood and his broken body. John 6, verse 53, we read, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And it goes on, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And then in verse 54, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." The bread and wine are visible signs of Christ's body and blood for the remission of our sins, to the perfect nourishment of our souls to eternal life. So we mustn't think that merely drinking the wine and eating the bread has any virtue. We know quite plainly that it does not become his blood, does not become his body. It is in memory only. And it is by faith in Christ that is where our nourishment comes from. And the means of grace in the Lord's Supper is a living representation of what the spiritual reality of when we come to Christ. See, a broken body alone without blood would not be a perfect sacrifice. Just as blood without a broken body wouldn't be either. Well, you all know, I expect, that Roman Catholics remove the wine, Roman Catholic priests so-called, remove the wine from the people so that they're only given the bread. And that's a contradiction of the doctrine that Paul is telling them to remember the death of Christ through the bread and the wine, representing both the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Therefore, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And in verse 28, "Let a man eat of this bread and drink of this cup." Denying the cup destroys the integrity of the Lord's Supper, and as it were, leaves a people half nourished. Let us rejoice in the perfect and full ordinance of Christ, in that both bread and wine have been delivered to us. They are visible signs of the body and blood of Christ, signifying that by faith we feed on the whole Christ, both body and blood, for the remission of sins, as Edward Elton says, to the perfect nourishment of our souls to eternal life. Well, returning to verse 14, our redemption through Christ's blood, and verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood," is by his shed blood in the body of his flesh through death. In verse 22, he does not just say that we've been reconciled in his body, but reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So we learn we're not merely to focus our minds on the body and blood of Christ, but upon his broken body and shed blood. Again, to quote Edward Elton, "Wouldst thou receive grace, comfort, salvation, or any blessing from the Lord, come then to Christ hanging, bleeding, and dying upon the cross. If thou come not to God by Christ, and by him suffering and bleeding on the cross, as one saith well, there is no hearing God, no helping God, no saving God, no God of mercy to thee at all." So it is to the sacrificed, the crucified Christ that we come. We come to the second part of the verse, "to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." The word holy signifies pure, clean from all spot of sin. We know this because the next words qualify its meaning, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In other words, the death of Christ makes us pure and clean. It reminds me of Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Incidentally, that's the verse gobbling of our Christmas card, church Christmas card, this year. The word unblameable is given to Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, because he's described as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul's meaning is to make us pure and clean, so that we can't be blamed for any spot of sin, because it has all been cleansed by Christ. So we need to remember that this holiness is twofold. It's both imputation of Christ's holiness, and it's also imparted to us, inherent in believers, which is only begun in this life, but consummated in the life to come in heaven. Ephesians 5, verses 26 to 27, Paul wrote, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so this implies both the imputed holiness that comes to the believer on believing, and also the inherent holiness that is worked through the believer by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, but not perfected this side of eternity. We can therefore conclude that reconciliation with Christ and holiness walk hand in hand. Whoever is reconciled with God in Christ is therefore to some measure sanctified, and holiness begins in him in this life as soon as we become believers. So the end in sight, the intention of Christ is to purge us from sin, his mission, as it were, to purge us from sin, as Paul wrote in Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So salvation and holiness walk hand in hand. So how then do people deceive themselves who think that the merit of Christ's death belongs to them when they show no measure of holiness? Hating to be drawn to holiness, but wallowing in what is unholy, and living and growing old in it. It is a strong delusion from the devil. Paul wrote in Hebrews 12 verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there are two ways for men to live. Either like a Christian amongst humanity in this life, and then ever to be with the Lord, like a saint among the angels in heaven, or else soaking themselves in sin and wallowing in filthy pleasure for a season, sin for a season, but then rotting in the everlasting curse, in everlasting perdition. What an unthinkable thought. Those are the two choices, I say, in a sense, two choices. I say two choices because actually, of course, it is Christ who chooses us, but we are responsible for the ways that we live. We are responsible as believers to take hold of the means of grace, even though that is God working in us to will us to do it. Well, where God has begun a work of true holiness, we may be confident that he will perfect it. He who God has begun to perfect, he will fully perfect in the end, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this was a prayer of faith by Paul. He was persuaded that God would sanctify the Thessalonians because he was persuaded that he'd started. Philippians 1 verse 6, "He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus," of Jesus Christ. So therefore, he could pray that with faith. And so we must pray that by faith for each one of us. It's a great comfort to true believers that God will be sure to perfect the work that he has begun in each one of us. And it doesn't depend on us. It is Christ working in us to do and to will of his good pleasure. Some of us complain of a lack of sanctification, and instead a dullness and deadness in good things can arise. The devil can take advantage of that to persuade us that we've fallen away and that God has given us over to a godless lifestyle. However, it is the common experience of God's people that they do experience altered states within themselves. And so David cried in Psalm 51 verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." However, if we have ever experienced a hatred of our own sin and resolved to sin no more, even if we're now in a period of dullness and deadness of heart, we should be content that in due time God will perfect that holiness in us. Remember Galatians 5 verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Note that Paul doesn't say that we feel the hope of righteousness, but we're still waiting for it. So when we're in the midst of conflict, we must wait patiently for righteousness, and in time it shall be revealed and made perfect to us in the kingdom of heaven, to quote Edward Elton. Well, moving on to verse 23. Yes, I'll read verse 22 and 23 together. "In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Well, this verse takes us into really the final part of the chapter, to exhort us to continue in the faith. If we continue in the faith, then we shall obtain the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. We need to be grounded and settled in the faith and not moved away from our hope. How did we find that hope? Well, it was by the preaching of the gospel. And not just the gospel that Epaphras had preached to the Colossians, but the gospel that was being preached throughout the world to every creature under heaven by Paul himself. It was Paul's gospel, not just one person's gospel. We note that there was a conditional note in Paul's exhortation. Let me just read it. And the conditional point is this: if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached, then you'll be presented holy and blameable. Unblameable before God, if ye continue in the faith. It's a difficult expression. What Edward Elton says is that that's not suggesting that you might not, but it's rather it's speaking of the excellency of the final prize, one that none of us deserve. And that's perhaps better seen in Philippians 3 verse 11, where Paul wrote, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That the excellency of obtaining the resurrection of the dead is what is meant by if by any means I might. Because it's so glorious, I'm so undeserving, that it is put in the conditional tense. There's no sense of right to it. And so he suggests here that in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, then you'll be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, certainly, what a glorious end it is. But I also think that it is good for us to have both the encouragement of knowing that God will finish the work he started, but to remind us also of our responsibility to take hold of the means of grace. Because it is Christ working in us to make us want to, and to stir us up to take hold of the promises of God. So continuing in the faith means continuing in the gift of faith together with the doctrine of faith. So we are given the ability to believe, and it's also being grounded in the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of the gospel. Paul describes the faith metaphorically. In other words, he's using common objects, as it were. Here, a house, the building of a house with a sure foundation. And the second is settled, like being seated. If you're seated in a comfortable chair at home, you're settled. Maybe some of you are at the moment. I hope not too settled so that the eyelids begin to go. But you're established and settled. Established when, so you're grounded when the house has a firm foundation. You're settled, established in that comfortable chair. True believers have a firm and a constant resolution. See, it's not just enough to begin well in the faith, but we must end well too. And I hope that when we go back through the things that we've done in our lives, that we have ended as well as we have started. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 contains the exhortation that then quench not the Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. That stirring up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So these are exhortations for us to keep going. And the reason for this exhortation, you see, the Lord respects the fruit rather than the blossom. And remember the cursed fig tree, there were only leaves, there were no fruit. And so it was cursed. He calls himself Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, which implies that the end is as important as the beginning. We need a good end as well as a good beginning. Secondly, it's the property of true virtue not only to begin well, but also to end. We are all full of enthusiasm when we set out on a task. But like a building, and this we find in Luke chapter 14, the cost of being a Christian, of discipleship, must be considered first. You see, otherwise you're likened to someone who starts a building and then doesn't finish it. And then the mockers will say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's interesting, isn't it, that the world tries to bring you down to their standards. They don't want you to continue in the faith because they want the comfort of you ending up being like them. But then if you do end up forsaking the faith, they'll despise you for it. So you can't win with them in that way. In Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul remonstrated with them that having begun in the spirit, they thought they could be made perfect in the flesh. But that is not right. To begin well and not to finish is no true virtue, because it brings shame instead, as Edward Elton put it. Well, Edward Elton went on to list the particular practices we should endeavour to stir up within us, to establish in our lives. First, to continue in humility of heart, to continue humble, and we've got to continue humble, and sometimes to be made more humble, really. I think in my case, I would say, I think in all our cases, we could say that. Well, we must continually meditate on our own vileness and corruptions, looking on the good things in others, and also looking to our own, the good things that we see by grace in our own lives. But considering and remembering our gross sins, not in any way to suggest we've not been forgiven them, but that we know our place, that we never repeat them again. But as I said, remembering that they have been forgiven. Thoroughly examining ourselves without being prejudiced by the good reports that other people make of us. And often people do, don't they? Sometimes they can give us a false, a rosy view, sometimes an over black view of us, but sometimes an over rosy view of us, which we know isn't really quite the truth. We must examine ourselves through the Word of God. And in order to continue to love the Word of God, we must labour to have a lively sense and feeling of the sweetness of the Word. The more we feel the comfort of the Word, the more we shall be ignited by love for it. I think this can be helped by reading good books and listening to good sermons. As you read good books on the doctrines of grace, you go back to the Word, and then it stirs you up as you compare Scripture with Scripture, and it excites you. I think it was Brother Ernie in a thought I think he may have given on Monday, where he urged us not just to read the Bible and forget, as it were, what mechanically, and not consider what we've read. It's very important that we do meditate on what we've read and squeeze, as it were, the juices and get the fullness of it for ourselves. And secondly, to keep a daily observation of the accomplishment of the truth of the Word of God in ourselves. In Psalm 119, verses 96 and 97, David said, "I've seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Is the Word of God our meditation? Do we think about it when we have a quiet moment? Or is our mind diverted onto other things of this life, when they should be focusing on the things of God? And it is a good thing to remember, I know I said it before the summer, are we meditating on God's Word when we go for walks, for example? Well, we need to be careful not to fall from our first love, and we need to be roused. There should be no such thing as flash in the pan Christians. It's a marathon and not a 100-meter dash. In order to continue to stir up our love for the Word of God, let us consider the following two things. It's not so much any particular sin that will keep us from heaven, but it's continuing in that sin without repentance that will lead us to damnation. The crowns will only be those for those who've continued in well-doing. Christ said to the church in Smyrna that they should be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We're better not starting to do well than not continuing in it. For the last state of such a person is worse than the first, isn't that? Christ says that in Matthew 12, verse 45, in respect of a person who's delivered of demons, and then seven times as many go back in and take up their residence because the person they delivered has not continued in Christ. Of course, meaning that person was never truly converted in the first place. But of course, it's a terrible thought, isn't it, that the last state of a person is worse than the first. Well, shall the men of this world who serve the devil be more constant than us who serve the Lord? And it's frightening, isn't it? I notice it in my own age group, and sadly I'm, like everybody, I'm not getting any younger, but I'm afraid I am ahead of the field in certain respects. I'm not at the front of the field in terms of age. But what I do notice is that despite the fact that my peer group is aging with me, it doesn't seem to make any difference about their appetites. They remain the same, and it's frightening, isn't it? Especially when we have this coronavirus pandemic upon us, with every possibility that men in their 50s are taken from this life so quickly, and not just from coronavirus. But it doesn't seem to bring that sobriety and sense of our mortality and fear of God upon people. How tragic. Well, let's make sure we don't make that mistake ourselves. So we need also to consider the order of the words grounded and established. We need to be grounded in the faith before we can be established in it. And I'm sure that's true. You'd all experience that if you were a musician. I know we have musicians, and I can remember when I began playing instruments, you don't play the tunes you want to. You have to be grounded in all the basics first. And it's true of anything you do. It's true of your studies in any subject. For me, law, you have to get the basics, the basic principles before you can build on them. And so it is with the faith. We must be established in the doctrines of the gospel before we can be stable and constant in the profession of the gospel. So we need to be built on a firm foundation, and no house can stand unless it is built on that firm foundation. We find that in Matthew chapter 7, don't we? That let me just remind us as we come to a close this evening. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. Well, those are the two ways we can live our lives, aren't they? Are we going to be those who are grounded and established in the faith with our firm foundation? Those who hear the gospel, understand it and do it, and keep going unto eternal life. Let's not be like the double-minded man who is like a wave of the sea, tossed about by this way and the other. That's in James 1, Sorry, that will be our last reference. James 1, verse 8. But from verse 6, but let him ask in faith, that is for wisdom, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, let us not fall into that trap, but let our faith be grounded, that we might be established in the truth and not waver or depart from it. Amen.